Well, as we prepare for the Christmas season, I'd ask you to begin this morning with me considering how God prepared for Christmas. And so if you would, you could open your Bibles, if you would, open them to Daniel chapter 8, but stick something in Daniel chapter 8 and go to the book of Luke with me. In Luke chapter 1, we see some of God's preparations for Christmas. And I would say one of the great themes of Daniel is actually God's preparation for Christmas. We're going to see that a little bit this morning. We're going to see a lot more in Daniel chapter 9. So get excited about that, how God is preparing for Christmas. We see in Luke chapter 1, first, the angel Gabriel. The angel Gabriel comes to Zacharias. We read about Elizabeth and Zacharias in Luke chapter 1, verse 6, it says, they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well advanced in years. So it was while he, Zechariah, was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. Now understand, these priests, they would have a rotation of who got to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense before the Lord in the holy place, the holiest of holies. Here, as they're burning incense, it just happens to fall to Zechariah. I mean, you could say coincidence, but when you know the whole Christmas story, you understand it's much more than coincidence. God had an appointment for Zechariah personally this day, and that's what we see. It says in verse 11, then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. You see, the ministry of John the Baptist, if you remember, it's going to be to prepare the way for Jesus. That's why this is a part of God's preparation for Christmas, because he was going to send somebody ahead of time to prepare the people for him. Now, Zacharias isn't ready for this message. He's not ready for this message that his wife is going to bear a son. He's old. He's really old. And so is Elizabeth. And we see this in his response. In verse 18, it says that Zacharias said in response to the angel, who he pronounced a pretty firm declaration, didn't he? He said, you're going to have a baby, and this baby's going to prepare the way of the Lord. It's pretty set in stone. This wasn't just coincidence this day. It was a divine appointment with a clear message. But Zechariah says to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife, he says it more nicely about his wife, doesn't he? He doesn't say she's an old woman. He says she's well advanced in years. You could put that into practice if you think that's wise. He said, but listen to his question. He says, how shall I know this? What do you think he's really asking there? I think he's saying more than this is impossible. I think he's saying, give me a reason to believe what you just told me. How shall I know this? Let's compare his response with Mary's response just later in the chapter. The angel comes to Mary in verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel, remember it's Gabriel again. Gabriel is used four times in the Bible. We're seeing two of them right here, and we see the other two in the book of Daniel where we'll study today. Gabriel's used twice, and it's always around this business of the Messiah, it seems like. So Gabriel sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin, betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. And I laugh. I love her response. It says, when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Like, what kind of greeting is that? Who says hi that way? Well, the angel has something important to say to her. And then the angel said to her, don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. Now, I think she's getting more troubled at this point. It says, don't be afraid, but you're about to have a baby. Don't be afraid of the message. Don't be afraid of me, but you're going to have a baby. Now, he describes he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him a throne. of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" Now it's interesting, they had similar responses, didn't they? But do you know what happened to Zacharias? The story goes on that because he didn't believe the angel made him mute. Now Mary, she responds to a scary message too, an impossible one in her view. And she says, what did she say? She responded a little differently, but she said, "How can this be? How is this possible since I don't know a man?" Now, maybe the angel just knew not to mess with the Virgin Mary. He knew, you don't make that woman mute. Come on. Nobody would do that to her, right? Or maybe it's that there was something different in their hearts. I think it was. Scripture points out that when Zacharias got the message, he didn't believe. That's why the angel made him mute. Now understand, it just happened for a period of time. God took that away and he used it for his glory. And Zacharias grew in the Lord through this tough experience. But for Mary, she wasn't made mute. On the other hand, she says, how is this possible? And the angel just reassures her. That's the kind of response Zacharias would have wanted. The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." Two people, two responses. It reminds me that there's different ways we can respond to the Lord. Zacharias said, "Give me something. Why should I believe you?" And in fact, he didn't believe the angel. And the Gabriel responds, "Hey, I am Gabriel. You've only heard of me a couple times, as in the book of Daniel, but I am Gabriel. I come from the presence of the Lord, and this is the message of God." Mary, she says, "This is impossible. This is crazy." And the angel reassures her. Well, back in Daniel chapter 8, we see another occurrence of Gabriel, if you want to turn there. In Daniel chapter 8, we see this morning Gabriel appear before Daniel to help him understand the vision he's just received. Now, I'm going to skip ahead real fast to Daniel chapter 9 because something exciting happens in Daniel 9 that I can't hold back. I want you all to come next week because we're going to hear next week how Gabriel gives away the surprise of the very first Christmas. About 500 years in advance, Gabriel gives away the timing of when Jesus would actually be born. Hey, if you know skeptics, non-believers, bring them next Sunday because we're going to study how Gabriel revealed over 500 years in advance when Jesus would be born. Just under 500 years in advance, exactly when Jesus would be born and how it would happen. And Gabriel seems to be this angel that's kind of in charge of messianic affairs. We see him in Daniel 9 about when Jesus would come into the world, and we see him in Luke 1 and Luke 2 about how Jesus would come into the world. Well, here in chapter 8, it's also significant that Gabriel is coming before Daniel to help him understand a vision. And I share all of that with you really just to share this really simple statement. God loves to show us stuff. God loves to show us stuff. You know the excitement of one of your kids after they get you a Christmas present when they're just about this high? You don't have to unwrap it to find out what it is. You can pry it out of them. Actually, most of the time you don't have to pry it out of them. They just want to tell you. Jacob's already given away my present this year. And I was so excited too. He said, "Well, I'm not supposed to tell you, but there's socks underneath the tree for you." That's great. Dad gifts have started already. I thought at this age I'd still be getting electronics or something for Christmas, but it sucks. It sucks. But God loves to show us stuff too. God loves to reveal stuff to us. I don't know if you feel that way. Has God ever shown you anything? I want to implant in your mind before we get into the study this morning, God loves to show us stuff. Look at verse 15 now with me in Daniel chapter 8. "Then it happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai who called and said, 'Gabriel, make this man understand the vision.'" Now, this is interesting. A man's voice between the banks. You're like, well, where is that? In the middle of the water or hovering above? Maybe. It might be the voice of, this might be Jesus here. It might be the voice of God. We just know it's the voice of a man. That would make us think that that it would be Jesus above or in between those banks. And the voice calls out to Gabriel and he says, "Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." Again, God loves to show us stuff. That's why Gabriel shows up in the Bible. God loves to show us stuff. Now, who does he show stuff to? Well, Daniel had this vision, remember, and Daniel didn't understand the vision. He didn't fully understand the vision, but he was given this vision. I might just throw out here at this point, there's not a book out there that just unlocks the code to dreams and visions. God, through different times and different people, will give dreams and visions. He does today even. The book of Amos prophesies about the last days being a day of heightened dreams and visions. But there's not a book out there that just unlocks it for you. There are books out there that'll try to unlock it for you. But what I'm saying is that God wants to talk to you. Not a book, and it's not just some secret codes. Daniel had a gift of getting dreams and interpreting dreams, and he didn't understand his own dreams. And he's seeking the meaning from God. And now, I believe it's Jesus, but speaking to Gabriel, certainly God is the message sender. And God tells Gabriel, okay, make him understand it. Make him understand the vision he just had. 1 Peter 1:20, if you want to go there real quick, it's an important one to be familiar with, and you might underline it in your Bibles. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 gives us an important reminder, especially as we're studying prophecy. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. It says in verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. You see what I'm saying? There's not a book out there that somebody just knows how to unlock everybody's dreams and visions. It's like an eagle always stands for, you know, or a bear always stands for, or an egg always stands for. There's nothing like that. Don't go looking for those things. Look up. Look into God's word. Seek him and seek his spirit and how he wants to interpret it for you. Because he says here, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And I would just say, be very careful. Be very careful when you believe you're moved by the Holy Spirit. You know, you might say, I believe the Holy Spirit saying this to me, but be careful about it. Because it says here, it's not a private interpretation. It's not the will of man, but it's holy men being moved and inspired by the Holy Spirit that give that interpretation. The very first thing I'll draw your attention to in this text, in our text, Daniel chapter 8, is that Daniel was seeking the meaning. Lesson number one for us today, Daniel sought God's word. Daniel sought God's word. You notice it says there, when I was seeking the meaning. Daniel had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning. And so when he was seeking the meaning, God revealed this to him. Now, there's a couple views out there, I would say, in this world about where truth comes from. Where do we believe truth comes from, first of all? Jesus brings the truth. God, and what we're really saying there is God brings the truth. The word of God is his source of truth. But I would say that's not the popular view in the world. And actually, I would say this too, that's not the popular view in the church, unfortunately. It is the biblical view, but the popular view in the world goes something more like this. Truth is defined by individual belief. Haven't you, maybe you might have even said this before. I've probably caught myself before saying this, is, yeah, I understand what you believe, but this is what I believe. You know, sometimes it can be in some crazy, ridiculous situations, a car wreck. Whose fault is it in a car wreck? Well, both people think it's the other person's fault. He wasn't paying attention. They slammed on their brakes so fast I couldn't slow down first. Well, no, you were looking at the houses along the side of the road, right? And that's why you ran into the back of them. But so oftentimes it's shared that way. I just read an article in Time News this past week. Y'all have probably heard the story about a 16-year-old young man from Texas. And he was driving drunk, and he was responsible for killing four people. A family, a mom and a daughter. Actually, it was a youth pastor and another one of the friends of the family. And they were all four killed in the wreck. He wasn't killed. And he went before court, and his lawyer put on an amazingly deceitful case saying that this kid was a victim of affluenza. Now, that's not one of the plagues of like the Dark Ages. This is like coined by some psychobabble book, I suppose. Affluenza is this, and this is how the lawyer articulated it for the court. Said that this kid's a victim because he's been raised in an atmosphere of instant gratification and negligible consequences for bad behavior, and that's evidenced in his pathological sense of entitlement. That's why he wanted to drink so much. That's why he wanted to go driving that night. And because of that, because he's a victim of affluenza, he's let off. He has 10 years of probation is actually what he has instead of being guilty of manslaughter. Crazy. This just recently happened. But it's a great example of exactly what I'm talking about, is that the Bible says that God is the standard for truth, but the popular view in the world is that truth is determined by individual belief. You see, the victims or the family of the victims would have said, this guy, and they did say, what is happening? This guy should be serving time. This guy's guilty. On the other side, this kid builds the case of saying, no, I'm just the victim here. I'm not responsible for everything I did. Do you see what I'm saying? In his individual circumstances, truth was entirely different. Truth would say he's guilty, but he would say, well, that's not my truth. I think it's different than that. I look at it differently than that. Maybe to give some perspective on what it means to find truth in God's word, if you're wrestling with this a little bit still, let me give you an example. Say I wrote a letter to my kids. And so I write a letter to Jakin, to Jax, to Lily, and to number four. If you guys didn't know yet, number four is coming. And it's still an it. It has no name. It has no gender that we're aware of at this point. But there is number four coming. So for right now, it's a number. Hopefully it soon gets a name. But to Jakin, Jax, Lily, and number four. And say I write a letter. Maybe I make a book of letters to my kids. And I make a book of letters to them, and I address each one of them personally at the beginning. And so let's just say I write a letter something like this. First, Jakin. Jakin, I don't know how to express the feeling of watching you grow up, watching you learn, and watching you influence the people around you. Your laughter draws others into your joy. Please, Jakin, don't ever stop laughing. I've seen how you care for other kids and make sure they're okay. Keep focusing on loving others, and you'll find God will take care of you too. As you know, I have the privilege of ministering to others on a daily basis, and it breaks my heart to hear of how the devil seeks to destroy people's lives. I've made this book of letters to you, Jakin, Jax, Lily, and number four, to share with you some of my experiences and insights that it would help you make it through the minefield of this life and understand God's plan for you. Wow, Jakin, words can't express how much I love you and how much greater even is Christ's love for you. Now, say I write a letter like that to my son. I think after doing this, I think I'm going to have to. First grade, he may get one of these. Say I write a letter like this to my son, and within the book of letters, maybe in first grade, I talk about some of the struggles of a young kid. Maybe I talk about his need to know God's love, his need to understand that God accepts him, that God gives him grace, that God gives him forgiveness. Maybe seventh grade, I say, Jakin, one of the ways that Satan wants to come after you is through your sexuality. He wants to use that to put a wedge between you and God, and he wants to bring destruction into your life through this. And Jakin, I want you to know you don't have to say yes to what the world calls you to. Jakin, I want you to know you can say yes to God. He loves you so much, and your dad loves you so much. Now, say Jakin takes these books of letters with him all through his upbringing, elementary school and middle school and high school, and he holds on to them. And every time he comes home from school and elementary school and he's sad, because he didn't like the way he was treated that way, he goes back to those letters and he reads those letters from his dad. And it reminds him of the strength that he has in his family. And say he gets to middle school and every time he's tempted, he goes back to that book of letters and he reads that book of letters from his dad. And it grounds him and it reminds him, I don't have to do what everybody else is doing. It hurts right now, but I don't have to do what everybody else is doing. God has a better plan for me. And say he takes these letters and he takes them through his life with him. In the first day of college, there's a new one for him. And he goes back to that letter and it reminds him of what's important in life. And it reminds him that he doesn't just have to try to fit in. Now, would anybody hearing that story say, oh, you're just like brainwashing your kid. Like you're just trying to make him religious and follow all the rules. That's what you're doing. That's all you're doing to him. You're just trying to get him to follow a bunch of laws, a bunch of commandments. Would anybody respond that way? Or would you maybe rather respond and say, no, that kid knows his daddy loves him, and he knows his dad loves him so much that he would write these letters to him, and that's why he'll follow those letters. That's why he'll listen to the advice and the wisdom, is because he knows how much his dad loves him. Isn't that what we would say? Isn't that what we would say? Hey, this is why I'm thinking I need to write these letters to my son. And to the rest of the kids as well. But the Bible is similar. The Bible is God's letters to you. I mean, they were written by men by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, written to different people groups. But this right here, these are God's letters to you, reminding you of God's plan, reminding you of God's truth, reminding you of the way, the right path for you to take in life, and reminding you of the greatness and the glory and the love and the grace of Jesus Christ, your Savior. This is God's letter to you. This is God's letter. The Bible tells us that God reveals his truth through this world. Now, when you walked in here this morning, you saw these chairs like perfectly lined up, right? Hey, I'm a little OCD. I make sure they're lined up perfectly. But when you walked in this morning, did you just assume that someone came out with the stacks and Tim, he came in and he's just like dumped the chairs out and he was like, I help every Sunday. I'm going to do this the fast way. And he dumped them out and they just all landed this way? Or maybe he tried it a million times and after a million times doing it, he just dumped them out and eventually they just all perfect. And I'm like, Tim, that's the best job you've ever done. It only took you a million tries. Or would you think 2 million tries he could possibly do that? Romans chapter 1 says, every man is without excuse because creation bears testimony to the existence of God. So first, there's general revelation. God bears witness to his truth through general revelation, but also special revelation. And special revelation refers to how God speaks by the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God. Special revelation speaks of how God personally speaks to us. Now, a 2002 survey reported that over 84% of Americans, now this is going to be a little bit like a Rick Mercer report here, okay? But 84% of Americans consider the Bible to be very or somewhat important in helping them make decisions in life. Hey, that sounds like a good starting point, 84%. Say the Bible's important for decisions in life. But listen to what other polls also tell us. Polls also tell us that half of Americans can't even name one of the four Gospels in the Bible. Now, if you can't name one of the four Gospels, I'm not saying that to make you feel bad. And if you can, I'm not trying to puff you up either. It's only one. Come on. But just this point, if 84% think this is so important for making their life decisions, yet they can't even name one of the four Gospels, how important is it really? A third are able to identify the individual who delivered the Sermon on the Mount. Think about it for a second. A third are able to deliver it, and a considerable percentage actually thought that Billy Graham delivered the Sermon on the Mount. I'm sure he did a great rendition. Most people interviewed or surveyed weren't able to identify Genesis as the first book in the Bible. 60% can't name 5 of the 10 commandments. Now, that's pretty bad. If it's important for your life decisions, you should know the thou shalt nots. Or at least 5 of them, or else you're in pretty big trouble. Get to know them. 82% thought that the verse, God helps those who help themselves, actually comes from the Bible. And here's the sad part, 81% of self-proclaiming born-again Christians thought that that verse came from the Bible as well. 19, and this is maybe the saddest part of the survey, 19% of Protestant Christians disagree with the Bible where it says salvation is by faith and not by works. Hey, I think here's the real lesson is that the book sounds great, but we don't want to follow it sometimes. Psalm 119, 105 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path, and it paints the picture well. The path is dark. The path in front of you is dark without the word of God, without God's truth coming into your life, without the direction and the hand of God on your life. The Bible reveals truth, it reveals those wrong paths for us, and it also reveals who God is. I take all this time laboring this to make this point. Daniel sought the meaning of the word of God. I wouldn't want to skip over that lazily and just assume that that's where we all are this morning, is seeking, but I do want to encourage you that if you believe this is important for you, if you believe God is important, if you believe the word is important, I'd encourage you to follow Daniel's example. Seek God's word in your life. Seek what he has to say. Well, as we continue in our study, if you're there still in Daniel chapter 8, verse 17 is where I pick up. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, remember this is Gabriel, I was afraid and I fell on my face. That must have hurt, huh? Fell on his face right in front of the angel. But he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and stood me upright. And he said, look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation, for at the appointed time, the end shall be. The ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia, and the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, 4 kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features. who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule. And he shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes. But he shall be broken without human means. And the vision of the evenings and mornings which was told is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. Now, first off, I'd point out there in verse 17, hopefully you caught it, that this refers to the time of the end. That was the very end of the verse. It refers to the time of the end. Now, as we're studying prophecy, I want to just give you one little tool, one simple tool this morning to help you understand the nature of God's communication in prophecy. You know, as we just read the description of this man who's a king of fierce features, it says. He's sinister schemes. He's mighty, but not in his own power. He destroys fearfully. This is a direct reference to Antiochus Epiphanes. Remember, we studied that fulfillment last week, how Antiochus Epiphanes was the little horn that came out of the four kingdoms. And Antiochus Epiphanes was fierce, and he brutalized Israel. He did terrible things to Israel. It refers to Antiochus, but it probably sounded familiar to some of you who study end times as a reference to somebody else, didn't it? It sounds a whole lot like the descriptions of the Antichrist that we find in Scripture. Now, we heard him described in Daniel chapter 7. It's already been a subject of conversation for us, the Antichrist. And now here, this reference, it sounds really familiar. And different people have done different things in terms of trying to understand this. And of course, we read this morning that the Bible has one interpretation. It's not like, well, it means this to me. It means this to me. It means this to me. It doesn't. It's not of private interpretation. Holy men, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote the Word of God. One interpretation. And so I do think that this is a direct reference to Antiochus. But something that does happen in prophecy a lot of times is something called foreshadowing. Right? If you ever read any of those literature books in high school, I didn't read many of them. I heard about a lot of them. And there was something that came up in literature too called foreshadowing. And foreshadowing in the biblical sense is oftentimes referred to as a type. It's that's how it's said. A type is an event or a person, a shadow, a picture, or a model of something like it, but in a greater way later on. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, there's a lot of examples of types in the Bible. And the Bible verifies that these types are a valid way of understanding prophecy at different times. You know, Abraham and Isaac is an example of a type. Remember when Abraham took his son up onto the mountain to sacrifice his son? Now, this is kind of a weird verse, isn't it? And you guys, some of you hear this passage, you're like, ugh, I don't like that story. He takes his son up onto the mountain to sacrifice his son, and his son's asking him questions like, Dad, we didn't bring anything to burn. What are we going to burn? You know, and Abraham's like, awkward. You know, I think he responds a little more specifically. He says things like, well, God will provide. God will provide. God will provide. And so he hikes up this mountain with his son to sacrifice his son. He gets up there, and he's just about to do it. And an angel comes to him and says, stop right there. Don't lay a hand on your son. And Abraham knows in that moment, he says, God has provided. And he turns around and there's a ram. His horns are stuck in a thicket. And Abraham knows right away, this is God's provision. He said all along, God will provide, God will provide, God will provide. And there's the ram. And he takes the ram and he takes his son and it takes his son out of harm's way. And he puts the ram up on the altar and he burns the ram and it's a sacrifice to God. You say, well, Garrett, how's that a type? Well, here's the type. First of all, when you all heard the story, weren't you just a little repulsed that this guy would hike up a mountain with his son and say, I'm going to sacrifice him, not tell him the whole time, just say, God will give us something to burn. Aren't you kind of like, ew, that's gross. Why? That's God's word? It is gross. And you know one reason why I believe God included that story in God's word is because most of the religions at the time of Abraham's life did do child sacrifice. And I think what God was showing there, first of all, he was saying, I'm nothing like those other gods. See, those other gods demand you to make the sacrifice, demand you to make a gross sacrifice so that you can maybe feel like you're deserving of me, but I'm a different kind of God. Point number two, why God did it? God did it for a second reason, and that's because as gross as it is that anybody would ever have the heart to sacrifice their own kid, God says, I'm not like that at all. In fact, I'm the opposite. And one day he would send his son, Jesus Christ, to come and be put up on the cross and bear the guilt and the punishment of my sin and your sin, our sin. And he would die on that cross. You see, Abraham and Isaac, they were a type. They were a foreshadowing of exactly what God would do for us. That's the power of the gospel, that God provided a sacrifice. God provided someone to bear your guilt, because you could never bear all of your guilt, but God did. And God provided his son. That was a type in the Old Testament. And there's countless types all the way through. But you could generalize it this way. These types are used because the foreshadowing sets our expectation for the final fulfillment. The foreshadowing sets our expectation for the final fulfillment. Take a look again at verse 26. It said, "The vision of the evenings and mornings which was told is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future." It refers to many days in the future. You see, the vision of the morning and the evenings, if you were with us last week in verse number 14 of our chapter, it said, when the angels themselves were asking, how long is Israel going to be tormented this way? How long is Jerusalem going to be desolate? And in verse 14, it said, for 2,300 days, and then the sanctuary will be cleansed. And what did we see in history? Remember, this was written beforehand. This was written about 350, almost 400 years before the temple was destroyed, desecrated and then cleansed. And this was written ahead of time so that people would read this and they would say, wow, God really did do that. Just as it said. Remember, what else did we read? Remember in verse 19, I'm about to make known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation, for at the appointed time the end shall be. The ram which you saw having two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. Now this kingdom, the Medo-Persian Empire, doesn't exist yet, not in world power yet. And the next power to be raised up, remember the goat, the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. And it would take world domination. That hadn't happened yet. And all of these things are being interpreted. And so just like it happened before, remember how amazingly the Medo-Persian Empire took over and it followed prophecy just as we read it last week? And then remember how the goat raised up and how Alexander the Great so thoroughly fulfilled that prophecy? And then remember how it was divided into four kingdoms, just like Scripture said it would be. And then from those four kingdoms raised up a little horn, and he desecrated the temple. And then it's prophesied here that after 2,300 days, then finally the temple would be cleansed. And it all happened just as we read it last week. That's what we studied. And here at the very end of the prophecy, it's saying that vision of evenings and mornings, the 2,300 days. Remember the goat, remember the ram, remember the 2,300 days. It all happened, didn't it? It's true, it says. God's word always holds true. God's word always holds true. And this is that foreshadowing where as you see prophecy unfolding, you see how true it is, and then you also know that what else it says about the future is also going to happen. Now you say, Garrett, I'm not totally convinced yet that this has to be foreshadowing, that this has to be something in the future. Why couldn't Antiochus have simply been like kind of the last man, he fulfilled it all. Now that chapter's done. Why is that? I think the prophecy is most literally fulfilled in Antiochus Epiphanes. But I think this is an example of biblical foreshadowing that we see lots of times in the Bible. And for a few different reasons. One, look at verse 17 with me. It says, so he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. The time of the end. This phrase will be used later in Daniel as well, and it always refers to the very last days before the day of the Lord when Jesus returns. The time of the end. Look also at verse 19. And he said, look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation, for at the appointed time the end shall be. This latter time of indignation. Oftentimes through Scripture, when Scripture prophesies of that seven-year period or that tribulation period or the day of the Lord, the day of wrath, it's referred to as indignation as well. It's a period at the very end of time where God's judgment comes down and he completes his work. As Daniel 9 is going to say, he completes his work in Israel as well. And so he refers here to that appointed time of the end. Now, that's not all. There's also some amazing correlations here between Antiochus Epiphanes and the Antichrist. You know, Jesus himself in Luke chapter 21, verse 22, he also said that these days at the end, there'll be a day of vengeance. And it's interesting, when Jesus came and he unrolled the scroll, I don't know how many of y'all remember at the very beginning of his ministry, he unrolled a scroll in the synagogue from Isaiah. And he said, the Lord has appointed me to preach the good news. Remember, to heal the brokenhearted, to set free the captives. But he stopped short. He stopped in that reference to Isaiah right before it said, this is the day of vengeance. To announce the day of vengeance. He stopped there. And he said, this time I've just come to heal. I've come to free the brokenhearted. But there will be a day of vengeance coming. Jesus says that in Luke 21, verse 22. There will be a day of vengeance in the end. And as it says indignation here, I believe that that's also that what we're thinking of there is a reference to those last days. Each of Daniel's visions from 7, 9, chapter 7, chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11, chapter 12, they all make reference to the very last days. And so for a lot of reasons, I think that this is a foreshadowing of those very last days. And now here's some of the parallels to the book of Revelation and other New Testament references. As we see Antiochus described, giving us an expectation of the Antichrist as well. Verse 11, of course, we read that that Antiochus will exalt himself and stop the daily sacrifices. 2 Thessalonians 2, as well as Daniel 9, say that the Antichrist will do the same thing. In verse 23, we're told that this is all based on transgressions, when the transgressors have reached their fullness or their limit. This is all based on transgressions. Daniel 9 says the same thing, that in the last days, it'll all happen. That day of indignation will happen because transgression, sin, has reached its max. And now God is going to come deal with it to redeem the world from evil. He's described here, Antiochus is described in verse 23 as well. Follow along with me, if you would, as having fierce features. And so too, Revelation describes the beast or the Antichrist in very similar terms. Here we see described in verse 23 that Antiochus or that little horn will have sinister schemes. Revelation 12 and 13, among other passages, tell us the same thing, that he'll be empowered by the devil, and the devil himself will give this man his power and his plans. 2 Thessalonians 2 says that the devil will empower the Antichrist along with the false prophet with power and signs and lying wonders. Deceit and power, sinister schemes will accompany the Antichrist. Verse 24, follow there as well, tells us that he's mighty in power, but it's not his own power. So too, Revelation tells us that specifically he's empowered by the devil. Verse 24 here in chapter 8 tells us that he'll destroy the holy people. And those who don't believe in him, who choose not to worship him, they'll destroy him. That's exactly what Antiochus did when Antiochus took Israel. And that's exactly what the Bible says the Antichrist will do as well when he comes here, that he'll say, you have a choice. You can worship me and take this mark on you, or you can die. And that's exactly what the Antichrist will do. Well, that's what we see described here. Daniel 7 talks about it, Revelation 12 and 13. Luke chapter 21, verses 20 through 24, tells us that Jesus tells us Jerusalem's going to be surrounded and trampled to fulfill all prophecy, is what it says there. Now, Jesus said that after Antiochus did this, but that's exactly what Antiochus did to Jerusalem as well. Verse 25, go on with me. It says, through his cunning. It'll be his cunning that will lead the way. First Maccabees describes how Antiochus Epiphanes set up a peace covenant. Now, this is historical here. First Maccabees tells us how Antiochus Epiphanes sets up a peace treaty with Israel and then breaks it before he goes in and desolates the temple and kills a bunch of people. The same thing is said that of the Antichrist, Daniel chapter 9, 1 Thessalonians 5, right when people are saying peace and safety because he sets up this peace treaty, then destruction will come. And we see these parallels, strong, striking parallels. 2 Thessalonians 2 tells us that the Antichrist will rise up using deceit and using that peace treaty I just mentioned. Matthew 24, verse 21 says the Antichrist will exalt himself and destroy many. Revelation chapter 19, tells us that just like it says here, remember we read that he's going to exalt himself in his heart, and he's even going to rise against the prince of princes. Well, that's what the Antichrist is going to do. Revelation 19 tells us that the Antichrist is so Antichrist, he's going to make war with Jesus, the one who died for his sins. He's going to make war with him. And finally, we also see that Antiochus Epiphanes was broken without human means. Now, historically, there's a little bit of controversy of exactly how Antiochus Epiphanes died. And there's some different stories out there. A lot of them actually corroborate with each other quite well. First and Second Maccabees give us some details as well as Josephus, and the general idea is that one day he was riding back. I believe he was riding back to Jerusalem, but he was coming back from battle, and he got word from one of his messengers that the Maccabean revolt had happened and that the Jews had cleansed the temple and taken their temple back. He got word of that, and he lifted his fist up to heaven and he began cursing God. Because he was so upset that the Jews took their temple back and that they took down his altar to Zeus and everything. So he began cursing God, and he vowed to go to Jerusalem and slaughter every Jew he could find. Hey, we've heard sentiment like that before in this world, haven't we? I mean, we're even hearing it out of countries today that we're making alliances with right now. But you know, he makes this kind of a statement. He vows to slaughter every Jew that he can. And this is the eyewitness account that he basically at that point fell off his horse, fell to the ground, and had some kind of weird intestinal stomach disease, and he began stinking so bad his own soldiers didn't even want to touch him or attend to his needs. I think one account says that it was worms, another one says it was a strange disease, but there he falls off his horse, and then he just dies. He dies without human hands. Though he was a conqueror and a warrior, he died without human hands. Well, in the same way, when the Antichrist makes war with Jesus, 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 8 tells us that he's going to gather with the armies of the world. They're going to gather together to make war against Jesus. And then he is going to be consumed with the breath of his mouth, with the breath of Jesus' mouth and the brilliance of his coming. I don't know exactly what that looks like, but that sounds crazy to me. Not just with swords or you know, flaming arrows or anything like that, but he'll be consumed with the brilliance of Jesus' coming, with the breath of his mouth, just the purity of his word. And the glory of his appearing will consume this man who stands against Jesus. I show you all these parallels just to remind you God's word is true. And just as it came true in the past through Antiochus, God's prophecies and God's clear words about the Antichrist will come true as well. And it should give us confidence. It should give us confidence in God's word to know that God's word holds true. You know, the second lesson that I would bring us to at this point is this. That as God said, Gabriel helped Daniel to understand this, Daniel listened to God. He listened to God. And you know, this is important because as I mentioned before, a lot of people, we want to even read the Bible and say, well, this is what this means to me. And somebody else says, well, this is what this means to me. And some kid says, I'm sick with affluenza. And the family says, you killed our family. You're guilty. And he says, no, I'm not guilty. I'm just a victim here. I'm not guilty. How could you say I'm guilty? We live in a world where we want to Google truth. And let me tell you, Google is a terrible place to find truth. You can find any truth you want out there. And that's why people like to Google truth, because you can Google it and find the guy that says the thing that you like to hear. But listen, Daniel listened to God's word. You see, because I think that if I asked for a show of hands, I think almost everybody in this room would say, I believe every word of God. I believe every word of God. But hey, I hope it's not true, but it might be that just like the surveys we read about, if it came down to actual specific areas of our life or issues, there'd be a little bit of difference there in the percentages. But God's word has one meaning. Do you know that when Satan tempted Jesus, do you know what Satan used? Well, first he used food, didn't he? Which maybe that reflects a little something of our weakness. First he used food, but then he used the word of God. He said, Satan said, hey, Jesus, I know you're seriously hungry. You've been fasting for way too long. I don't know why you do that. It didn't say all that, but I think that's the idea. It's like, you've been fasting. I know you're hungry. How about just turn these stones into bread and then you can eat them? That would make you feel better, wouldn't it? And you know what Jesus said? He said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then Satan's like, oh, we're going to use the word of God here. All right, I know some verses. And he pulls out two verses to hit Jesus over the head with and say, okay, now I want you to do this. I want you to jump off this high point because God's word says that the angels will catch you, that they will take care of you, that you can trust that they'll take charge over you. So why not just jump off? Well, Jesus, of course, knowing Satan did quote scripture literally, didn't he? He quoted it literally. How would you argue with that? Well, Jesus knew the heart of God a little bit better. Jesus also knew scripture that said, thou shalt not test the Lord your God. So when I talk about listening to the word of God, really what I'm saying, Christians, is we need to learn to become students of the word so that we understand the heart of the word, the overall message of the word. You can find a verse and quote it, I think, to support just about anything you want. But as you become a student of the word and you listen to God's word, it more and more will take shape and in your life. And I think there's a couple important concepts in some verses here to share with you. Psalm 119, 102, you don't have to go there. I have not departed from your judgments, the psalmist says, David, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth, he says. Now, in Exodus, Moses also wrote, now, therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way that I might know you and that I might find grace in your sight, he says. You see, the point I would draw out for you is that the Bible is meant, come back, guys, come back. The Bible is meant to be read relationally. It has to be read relationally. If it's not read relationally, we will miss the point. If we forget that the Bible is meant to show us who God is and how we relate to him, we will miss the point. And you'll search and you'll find scriptures just like Satan did to support anything you want. And you'll get tempted by Satan himself and you'll say, well, the Bible does say this. I guess I can. But we're meant to read this relationally. We're meant to get to know the God of the word, not just know the word of God. Did you hear what David said? He said, you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste. Moses, too, he said, show me your way that I might know you. The Bible is meant to be read relationally, and I think here's a warning that we should beware of. If you don't let Scripture shape you personally, then you'll try to shape Scripture theologically. It'll just happen. It's natural. My mother-in-law likes to say, we're never as creative as when we're rationalizing sin. If you don't let Scripture shape you personally, you will shape it theologically. You'll say, well, this is what I believe, and this is why I believe it. You'll try to start defining truth if you don't let Scripture shape who you are and getting to know the God who wrote Scripture. Now, some people say, I only read the Bible when I feel led to. And you know, my question to them is, well, who are you being led by? Because the Holy Spirit wrote in Joshua 1:8, that you wouldn't let this word depart from your mouth, but you should meditate on it day and night. Some people say, I only study scripture when there's a subject I'm really interested in or a subject I feel led to study. But you know, Paul thought it was important enough with the Ephesians. He said, I have not shunned to give you the entire counsel of God, the whole counsel of God. Paul wrote to Timothy, all scripture is inspired. Not was inspired way back when it was written. He said, all of it is inspired. It's the breath of God for us today, people. Hey, this is the significance, I think, of listening. And if you note with me in our passage in Daniel chapter 8, I hate to stay away from there too long. Note a couple of the tactics of Antiochus Epiphanes, or also it's also tactics we see of the Antichrist, because I think these are Satan's tactics. Note his tactics in verse 25, just a couple of them. Through his cunning he shall cause deceit to prosper. You know, James chapter 1 warns us about deceit. And in fact, the type of deceit James warns us about is self-deceit. Not self-conceit, although that would be one too, but self-deceit. You lie to yourself. And this is how James puts it. He says that someone who reads the word but then says, I don't need to do that, they're like someone who goes and looks at themselves in a mirror and then forgets entirely what they even look like as they walk away. And you're like, I'm not getting it yet. I don't get it too quickly either. But this is the idea here. Last week, or I should say a couple weeks ago now, I was sitting in the dentist chair. And they're inspecting my mouth, and you know how it is. Your mouth is just killing you because it's been open for so long, although some of us are more used to that than others. But you're sitting in that chair, and you're uncomfortable, and the dentist is kind of like rummaging through there with his tools and everything, and he's like, ooh. He's making these noises as he goes through it, and I'm thinking, man, this isn't good. And he's holding his mirror up there, and he's like, does this tooth, is it sensitive? I'm like, no, it's not sensitive. There's nothing wrong with that tooth. He's like, I think we see a little cavity there. We're going to have to take care of that. He reports to the dental hygienist. He's like, M28 has a cavity. It's like he's playing Battleship with my teeth.
Don't play Battleship with my teeth. To be honest, I didn't believe him. I was like, this is ridiculous. How come every time I come to the dentist, I have a cavity? That shouldn't happen. You're just trying to make money. I'm not coming to the dentist anymore. And I really did have these thoughts. I was like, that's it. I'm done with the dentist. He finds a cavity every time I go to him. I don't want any more cavities, so I'm not going to the dentist anymore. But do you see the idea here? Is that James is warning us of the same thing, self-deceit. If you just don't look in the mirror, you won't see yourself for who you are. If you just don't go to the dentist, you won't see your cavities, but your cavity is there. And maybe for us, some of us, there's a cavity there this morning we don't want to deal with, but we know God's word deals with it. And we know what God is asking of us. It's just to humble ourselves before him. You see, these are the tactics of the enemy. First, deceit. And then secondly, I'll just note a second one here. Number two, he also uses prosperity. Look in verse 25 as well. He's going to exalt himself in his heart, and he shall destroy many in their prosperity. I looked up the word prosperity and found synonyms like this: abundance, ease, or security. And it's kind of just, the devil loves to use that, doesn't he? We get caught up in the cares of this world, and sometimes we actually become prosperous, and it's just like, life is easy. It's going fine. I don't need God. What do I need God for? My sin. Well, if I just don't look in the mirror, I won't see what I really look like. If I don't go to the dentist, I won't have any cavities. I don't need God. And see, these are the tactics that the devil loves to use, so let us not be like that. You see, the Lord wants to bring healing into our lives, and sometimes we just have to be willing to admit, yeah, there's a cavity there. Yeah, there's something wrong there. Lord, would you deal with it? And this is where I take us to our final point of the morning. Finally, Daniel responded to God's word. He sought God's word, he listened to God's word, and then he responded to God's word. Look at verse 27 as we close out our chapter. And I, Daniel, I fainted and was sick for days. Afterward, I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. He was sick, astonished. It says he even fainted, and this is an old guy. He's a really old guy, and he hears God's word and he faints, but that describes how I respond in my heart sometimes too. I'm just like, oh, I didn't need to hear that. I didn't need to hear that. I didn't need to know about my cavity again. I didn't need to see myself in the mirror this morning. But sometimes I respond that way. But God will bring great things through all of this. God will bring great things through all of this. In fact, he's going to save God's people. I think the reason why Daniel is sick and astonished here is because he sees all the trouble that Israel's going to have to endure. He sees how hard it's going to be, and it leaves him sick. He's fainting. He's astonished. And it even says he doesn't understand it. You know, sometimes we don't understand the fullness right away. We don't always understand the fullness of the revelation or the prophecy right away. Hey, it's better to not fully understand it than to just pick something as an interpretation and say, this is what I believe. Staying humble before God's word, learning to listen to God's word. You know, the next chapter, we're going to see Daniel so burdened for his people that he's going to pray for them like crazy. He's going to cry out for mercy. He's going to cry out for grace. And Gabriel, once again, is going to come to him and say, I have an answer for you. I'm sending Jesus. I'm sending a Savior to you. That's your answer. Daniel responded to God's word. You know, God sent Gabriel to Zacharias. God sent Gabriel to Mary. God hung a huge giant star in the sky for wise men. And I think God probably sent Gabriel to the shepherds as well. It just says an angel of the Lord went there. But as Gabriel's taking care of all this Messiah business, my guess is that it might have been him again. But no doubt, it's the same either way. The message sender was excited to reveal things to his people, was excited to reveal things to the shepherd. And you know who he sent for you? God sent a messenger for us as well. God sent Jesus. And maybe you say, oh, I'm just waiting for an angel to show up and that'll confirm everything. I'm just waiting for the Spirit to confirm everything. You know what God says? God says that better than angels is Jesus. Hebrews 1 says, hey, back in the day, God used to speak through prophets. Now, he'll still speak through prophets every now and then, but he was saying the primary mode of communication was God would speak through prophets. In these days, he sent his son, Jesus. God sent Jesus to you so that you could know God. God sent Jesus to provide this word for us so that we would know the Lord that way. And Daniel is such a great example today of us, or for us, that he sought the word of God, he listened to the word of God, and he responded to the word of God. He did it. He entrusted his life to God. And remember, this wasn't easy for Daniel. Daniel listening to God's word had to come to know God. Remember in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar put up a giant statue. And he said, hey, if you guys don't worship this, we're just going to, or excuse me, he had a dream of the statue, sorry. He had a dream of this statue, and he started talking to all of his people, and he said, you're going to have to worship this statue. And anyone that doesn't worship him, well, we're going to kill you. And remember the three boys, they said, no way we're worshiping him. And they trusted God, and God delivered. On another occasion, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and he said, hey, if you can't interpret my dream to all of his wise men, we're going to kill all the wise men in the empire. And Daniel was one of the wise men. He was a bit concerned about this. He went to him and he said, hey, I think I can interpret it. He went back and he cried out for God's mercy, and God delivered him. Hey, we also saw where Nebuchadnezzar, or where the king's men, where the king's men said, no more praying to anybody but the king. And Daniel said, I can't do that. Three times a day, he kept going back to the Lord, kept going back to the Lord. He got to know the Lord and he kept going back. And what he found was God's deliverance, even when he got caught praying to the Lord. And I guess what I'm trying to show you all is that listening to God means responding to God, but it's in responding to God that we get to know God relationally. We get to know who he is. We get to see his mercy. We get to see his power to save. And that's what he so wants to reveal to us. He so wants to reveal it. And I think Paul said to the Colossians what I would leave you all with this morning. Let the word of Christ dwell richly in you. Soak it up. Soak up God's word each day and respond to it. Give yourself to the Lord. And I want you to know this. I want you to leave knowing this gift of grace that Jesus came for you. That's what we celebrate in communion. The guys are going to get the communion ready. And we're going to take communion this morning. But you know, as we take communion, it reminds me that what we celebrate at Christmas and what we celebrate in communion, in a sense, it's the same. That God sent Jesus for you. So that you would know him. So that you would know his truth. And so that you wouldn't be lost just trying to find, kind of pick your own truth in this life, but that you could listen to him, that you could know him personally, and that he would do that work in you, that he would do that work, that change in your heart, making you that new creation. We have incredible hope in him, and we have incredible hope in just having his word and having his truth. You know, this morning, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you haven't heard this before, I want to remind you as we close, Jesus came for you. That's why we celebrate this thing of communion. Jesus came for you. And his body was broken on the cross. His blood was shed on the cross. And he did that so that you could know him personally by putting your faith in him. We're going to close in prayer. And if you haven't made that step before of putting your faith in Jesus Christ, I want to give you the opportunity. Let's bow our heads and pray. Jesus, we thank you that you came for us. We thank you that you're clear about your truth and that you love to reveal yourself to us. You're not hiding from us, Jesus. You've given us your word so that we could come before you, Lord, and learn who you are. Have your truth put into our hearts, but not just that, be changed by it. Lord Jesus, I want to pray this morning for anybody who's never made that step of faith before, of saying, I want to put my faith in Jesus. I want to know God's truth for my life instead of just continuing to live in whatever I can figure out. I want to know God's truth. And I want to say to you, if you're in that place, Jesus died for you. He offers you a gift of salvation. And that gift, it's a lot like a Christmas gift. The only thing you have to do is take it. The way that you do that is by putting your faith in him, asking him to forgive you of your sins, and following him with your life. And if you want to do that, you can pray that simply right now with me. Jesus, would you forgive me? I've been going my own way, and I want to follow your way now. I want to put my trust in your truth. And I want to begin living my life based off of your word, not my own ideas. Jesus, I think that could be the prayer for most of us in here this morning, Jesus, to say we need to get back to knowing your truth, to knowing your word. Like Daniel, having that heart to seek after the meaning, to seek after the truth. Knowing that what we've seen through history and in prophecy, we've seen that your word is true. It holds true. It stands the test of time. And it will in the future as well. Jesus, help us to know you personally, Lord God, not just reading your word for information or for knowledge, but actually seeing your greatness in it, seeing who you are. Being able to say like David, because you yourself, God, taught me, the word of God is sweet, sweeter than honey. Jesus, we thank you this morning. We thank you what you did for us on the cross, and we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.